Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read beginning in verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Today we'll be focusing on verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would very simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of the Word. We ask, Father, that you would bless it for the building up of the saints, for the edifying of the church, that, Father, that sinners would be converted, that, Father, that you would receive glory, and that the name of our Savior would be exalted. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. It was 47 years ago this month that I graduated from the police academy. And I reported for duty in the 4th Precinct in Hapag. Now, back in those days, field training was at a minimum, and so reporting for duty for the first time as a graduated police officer was an interesting experience. I came into a squad that was very tight, and everyone knew everyone else. It became apparent that they knew each other's wives and children. They knew a lot about each other. They had been together for years, and so they knew both the strengths and the weaknesses of their brothers in blue. And breaking into such a society was not an easy task. There's an unofficial initiation that most recruits must go through when you're the new guy into the squad. The ribbing, the teasing, about being new and knowing nothing. Those who've been in the military experience the same things. It's not fun being the new guy into a tight society, especially where trust is so important. Because there are times, and especially in the police department and in the military, where your hands your lives are literally in the hands of your coworkers. And you want to be sure that they will handle each situation in the right way. You want them to be competent, to be decisive. And so you want to become a part of this brotherhood in the blue. It's something that is not easily explained to someone who is not part of that society. In fact, the closeness of the society of the police department has often been misunderstood by the general public as being secretive to hide wrongdoing. But the fact is, it's necessary to accomplish a very difficult task that the police officer is sworn to accomplish. He's sworn to uphold the laws. This is somewhat compatible to what Paul is explaining to the Ephesians at the end of chapter 2. Remember, the Ephesian church was predominantly Gentile. And we have seen what it meant to be a Gentile in relationship to the Jews of that era. The Jews, contrary to the teaching of God's Word, hated the Gentiles and treated them as though they were dogs. They wanted nothing to do with them. And then comes the Apostle Paul, who tells them that he was commissioned by Christ to bring salvation to the Gentiles. That made him very unpopular in the Jewish circles. And he comes to the Gentiles, and with this amazing doctrine that says the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles is gone. That Christ's death and resurrection has brought salvation to all of mankind, regardless of ethnicity, language, male, female, slave, or free. This concept was just as difficult for the Gentiles to fathom as it was for the Jews. How do these two groups of people, who have been at odds for centuries, how do they live together, work together in this new society that Christ has established in His blood? Some Jews still regarded the Gentiles as second-class citizens, even after they came to Christ. And I'm sure some Gentiles found it difficult to trust the Jewish Christians. And so Paul in this letter addresses these issues head on. Remember, in chapter 1, he looks at salvation, Ephesians chapter 1, he looks at salvation and God's plan from God's perspective. It's one of the unique places that we really see God's perspective of what salvation is all about. We saw the eternal plan and purpose of God laid out before us. And then he showed us the woeful condition of mankind apart from God. And then we saw the precious remedy for that condition as found in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, Paul addresses the same issues, but this time from man's perspective. We find that the Gentiles were alienated not only from God, but also from the people of God. They were cut off from all the promises of the covenants. And we saw that to say that they were in a sorry state was to understate the case. But Christ came and established peace between Jew and Gentile. And as we've already mentioned, the big question is, how does that work out experientially in daily life? It's one thing to say it, but how does that work out experientially in daily life? So Paul, in these last few verses of chapter 2, gives three illustrations of what this new society looks like. Remember, 2 weeks ago we looked at the portrait of an alien. Last week we looked at the portrait of the peacemaker. And today we begin part one. This will last over until next week. The portrait of this new society. What does this new society in Christ look like? And the first thing that Paul does is he gives a political perspective. And I don't mean political in the way that we use political in our country. What I mean is he's referring to the kingdom of God. To call it a political kingdom is a misnomer somewhat, because one of the characteristics of the kingdom of God is that it transcends all political kingdoms. But I'm using the term political to differentiate between the other aspects or characteristics of the people of God. But it does have political aspects to it. Now look at verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. Citizens. The word citizens in Greek is a form of the word politai, from where we get the word politics. In God's wisdom, He has caused mankind to form political groups, whether they be countries, empires, kingdoms, whatever you like to call them. And even His covenant people, Israel, He permitted to become a kingdom. And this kingdom, the Israeli kingdom, the nation of Israel, was a type of the heavenly kingdom. The purpose of kingdoms was to protect the people from strangers, to enforce the laws of God, to protect life and property, to preserve the peace. Sounds like I'm going to swear in some police officers up here, because that's exactly what police officers are sworn to do. Now, let me just pause here for a moment. I want to remind you that governments, or kingdoms, whatever term you prefer, are one of the three covenant institutions of God. Remember, in the Scriptures, if you do your research in Scripture, you will find that God ordained three particular covenant institutions: the church, the family, and the government. But God has ordained institutions so that men could live safe and secure in their homes and their workplaces. The Bible never commends anarchy. In fact, Romans 13, the Apostle Paul clearly says that Christians, calls Christians, and tells them that it is their duty to submit to governing authorities. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, Paul goes on to say that the government has been given the power of the sword to uphold the laws of the land. Power of the sword. That means power to execute those laws, even to the point of taking a person's life. He further tells us that it's our obligation to pay taxes. Well, probably not as much as we're paying, but Verse 5, he says, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Notice what he's saying. It's one thing to be in subjection to the governing authorities because, well, if you violate it, you might wind up in prison. And that's a good motivation for obeying the laws. But notice what Paul says. As a believer, there's a higher calling for us. And that is that we should be in subjection, not just because of fear of the wrath, but because of our conscience. Because we know the right thing to do. I want you to remember, too, at the time Paul is writing this, in Romans chapter 13, it was during the reign of one of the most brutal and cruel Caesars of all times. And yet he says, be good citizens. We need that understanding of political kingdoms if we're going to understand the kingdom of God. And unless you can find some remote island that is not under the rule of an earthly political government, every person on earth is subject to one government or another. And for the most part, it's for our benefit. For the most part. Now, there's another reality which we must consider before we move on. And there's another kingdom that comes into play, and that's the kingdom of Satan. Also called the kingdom of darkness, the evil kingdom. And regardless of where you are born in this world, and regardless of which government you submit to, everyone that comes into this world is under the domain of the Prince of Darkness, and I don't mean Darth Vader. And that is what Paul has been referring to in these verses we've been studying for the past several weeks. Everyone, apart from Christ, just as the Gentile was back then, but everyone apart from Christ is a stranger and an alien to the kingdom of God. You are, in fact, a citizen of the kingdom of Satan, which may include some of the kingdoms of this world. Because certainly Satan is running amok in this world's governments. Is there any question about that? But it is wrong to equate any government with Satan's kingdom. His kingdom is greater than any single government or municipality. And everyone in that kingdom is a stranger and an alien to the kingdom of God. And we also need to understand that that kingdom is an oppressive one. You think the world's kingdoms can be oppressive? You know, the rule of the world's greatest dictators are child's play compared to the kingdom of Satan. Because the only thing that an earthly dictator can do to you is hurt you physically, and maybe ultimately kill you. But if you remain in Satan's kingdom, it will lead to your eternal destruction. And notice the wording that I used, enslaved. Because that's exactly what you are in Satan's kingdom. men who try to throw off God and want nothing to do with Him because they don't want the fetters, they don't want the restrictions of the kingdom of God, run headlong into ultimate slavery in the kingdom of Satan. There's the irony of it. I don't want God. I want to be free. And they run headlong into slavery in the kingdom of Satan. And as Paul has described it here, they are without God and without hope in this world. No access to the promises of God. Do you see why Paul spends some time describing the condition of the Gentile first before he gets to this? And that brings us back to verse 13 of Ephesians 2. That's where we all are. But verse 13, but now in Christ. Oh, beautiful words. But now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Back to verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens. See, here's the third kingdom we're going to talk about. The ultimate kingdom. The kingdom of God. When you are saved, you are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Colossians 1. Verse 13, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is a recurring theme in Scripture, and one that we can't afford to ignore. There are some who do not like the language of being in a kingdom, or being subjects, or being servants. Especially those like us, who grew up in a republic. We want a say in how the government works, don't we? Now, what laws are established, how they're to be enforced. And in the kingdom of men, that is desirable. But not in the spiritual kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of God is unlike any other kingdom. It transcends every other kingdom, including the kingdom of Satan. By the way, we need to understand that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan, Satan's kingdom is one little part that God has control over. Satan's kingdom is not outside of the control of the kingdom of God. He's permitted only a certain sphere of influence. That's a whole topic we could discuss, but it's not the yin and yang of Eastern meditation. No, it's Satan can only operate under the permission given to him by God, because God is sovereign in every sense of the word. However, He is the benevolent sovereign who loves His subject and will always do what is best for them. His kingdom is based upon His love for His subjects. See, this is what makes it one of the reasons why it's so different than every other kingdom. This sentiment is expressed very well in Jeremiah 29. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. So when you come into this kingdom of God, you come under the protection of the absolute sovereign of the universe, who is all wise, all powerful, and all loving. And so the good news that Paul is bringing to the Gentiles in Ephesus is you are no longer strangers and aliens to this benevolent kingdom. You're fellow citizens. And being citizens, you're entitled to all the benefits that citizens enjoy. Now, this is a concept that we can appreciate in this country. Because being an American citizen is a blessing that millions of people around the globe, they covet it, don't they? I've been overseas and having to go into the American embassies in several different countries. And as you go down Embassy Row, and I don't care which country it's in. I was in Ukraine, I was in Poland. Every country, you'd go down Embassy Row, and usually all the embassies are right around the same area. And when I went, they were all vacant. You know, a couple of people milling around. You get to the American Embassy, and there is a line that wraps around the block. Everybody looking for visas to come to the United States. Why don't you have visas? Why don't you have lines waiting to get to Russia or Sudan or Libya? But you go to an American embassy, I don't care where you are, and there's lines, people pleading to get in, to come into this country. Why? Because we look at the rights, the privileges we have as Americans, and we must never take those for granted. See, and this is something that Paul and the Roman citizens understood. Being a Roman citizen came with great benefits as well. And Paul exercised his citizenship, if you remember, when he believed he was being treated unjustly in Israel. And so that's the example he gives here. He gives this example of being citizens. Once you were strangers, you were aliens, you were not allowed into the kingdom. But now, you're fellow citizens. You are blessed by coming into the kingdom of God. Now that's only the first example that he gives. He goes on, right in verse 19, he says, "But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Look at that's the second thing. He shows that our relationship to God is not merely of citizens or servants, but family. There's no greater earthly bond than the family, is there? With rare exceptions, a family transcends all other human relationships. Remember the scene from The Godfather? Michael talks to Fredo, where Fredo has sided with Mo Green. And he says, "Fredo, don't ever take sides against the family again." There's a lot to be said in what he said. I can't believe I'm quoting Mario Puzo in a message. But it's a striking scene, a very powerful scene. One sure way to get a punch in the mouth is to insult a woman in front of her husband. Is it not? And I, quite frankly, I'd say that's a godly punch in the mouth. Somebody insults my wife in front of me, they've got me to answer to. If I thought my wife is going to be injured in any way, it's my job to step in. And you certainly don't want to get in the way of a mother and her children. Proverbs even says that, "Let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly." The wisdom of Solomon says, no, you don't want to get between a bear and her cubs. You don't want to get between a mother and her children. See, it's one thing to be a part of a nation. I love this country. And I'm glad, I'm thankful that I'm a citizen of this country. But my family comes first before my country. I want to make something very clear. It would be enough simply to be a citizen or a servant in the kingdom of God. We are servants in the kingdom. Psalm 84 says, verse 10, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." And so, in no sense do I want to minimize the great blessing of being a citizen, a servant, a gatekeeper in the kingdom of heaven. If that's all my salvation got me, it would be worth it. But the blessing of God doesn't end with being a servant. We're family. We call this the doctrine of adoption. Every one of us comes into God's family by being adopted. Everyone outside of Christ claims Satan as their father. Now, of course, most people wouldn't say that, but that's what the Scripture says. If God is not your father, then spiritually Satan is. Remember the words of Christ. We read these this morning in John chapter 8. Verse 32 of chapter 8, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. And then remember the words of Paul in chapter 1 of this very epistle. We see the exact opposite. In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Remember, we spent a good deal of time. God withholds no good thing from His people. Every spiritual blessing. "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him." And then look at the end of verse 4, verse 5. "In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." Kingdom of darkness, adopted from that. Satan was our father, taken from him into the family of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Young children, don't miss this. What Paul is saying, that Abba is the Hebrew word for daddy. We can cry out to God, daddy. Don't you find that amazing? Verse 16 of Romans 8, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may be glorified with Him." So we are not merely citizens of this great kingdom. We are sons and daughters of the King. Think of the privileges that brings. We are the objects of divine love. That love that cannot be measured. The love that has no bounds and no limits. Just think of that for a moment. I love my wife and my children as much as humanly possible. I would lay down my life for them. But my love has limits to it. It does. There are things that I would like to do for my family, but I don't have the power or authority to do. Think of how many of our brothers and sisters live in oppressive anti-God countries. And there are times when government troops come in and take family members away. And the rest of the family is powerless to do anything. What is one person against an armed troop? And then there are times that I would like to do something for my family, but I'm not sure what to do because I lack the wisdom. And I may think that what I have done is best, but it turns out to be, well, plain and rather dumb. Anybody here ever make any dumb decisions? We think we're so smart, and it turns out to be the dumbest move you've ever made. Well, here's the thing. If you're adopted into the family of God, and He is your Father, and you know that He loves you with that boundless divine love, which means that He desires what is absolutely best for each of His children. That's what that love means. Now listen carefully. He loves you with this great love, which means He desires exactly what is best for each and every one of His children. Because of who He is, the omniscient God, He has the wisdom and the knowledge to know what is best in each and every circumstance. He never guesses, because all of His decisions and choices for us are the best. And because He is the omnipotent God, He has the power and the authority to carry out His choices, and no one can say to Him, stop or don't do that. And no one can even question Him and ask, why have you done that? That's why you can trust Him. Think about that. Not only does He desire, because of His love, to do what's right, He has the wisdom to know what to do, and then he has the power to carry it out to the letter. That's your daddy. Now, what are the blessings of this love relationship of father and child? Well, first is just the relationship itself. Just the fact that you have a heavenly father that loves you with this divine love, that's amazing in and of itself. And to think that that means that he loves you with all the love that he loves Jesus Christ. I'm going to pause on that for a minute, because sometimes when I say that, people say, what? Sometimes I get indignant. How can God love me as much as he loves Jesus Christ? Because you are one with Christ. That's part of what Christ did for you on the cross. You know, what Christ did on the cross is far more than redemption. Oh, don't get me wrong. I would be satisfied just with redemption. But what he did was so much more. Your relationship with God is so deep. And this is one of the reasons we need to study. We need to come to know God and know who he is and what he's done for us. But one of the points we read in Scripture is if you are a child of God, he loves you as much as he loves Jesus Christ. Because you are joint heirs. And by the way, he can never love you any more, nor can he love you any less. Even when you disobey, his love never changes. Oh, you may be spanked by him. You may be disciplined by him. But everything he does for you is out of love. Never does God do anything wrong or ill to one of his children. Always love. Even when you're completely disobedient, he never stops loving you. There's no partiality with God. And each of us is the recipient of that same love. There's no strata. God doesn't have favorites among his children. He loves each one the same. Second, blessing, and I'm only picking out a couple here this morning, is that we're joint heirs with Christ. Everything promised to Jesus Christ as the God-man is also promised to us. We will be ruling and reigning with Christ for all eternity. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know what that means. I don't know who we're going to rule with. And we can speculate on this until Christ returns. But I know this. Whatever it means, it will be glorious that we are given the status of being heirs to the Most High God and brothers with the God-man who gave himself for us to bring us into this relationship with him and his Father. Do you understand that? Christ died to bring us into the kingdom, to make us his brothers, and to share with him all the blessings that his Father has stored up for him. This is what it means to be a child of God, to be part of his family. When you think that the most precious items on earth, gold, silver, jewels, the description of heaven is they are construction materials. Paving for the roads, walls, the construction materials. So I don't know what heaven's going to be like, but we're the heirs to all of it because of Christ. And third, we don't have to wait for heaven. All of these blessings are accounted to us here and now. God is your Father now. Jesus is your brother now. That means that if you are in Christ, we are all brothers and sisters already. And we have the privilege of being part of this great and awesome family now. You know, from the earliest time, the apostles most often used and preferred greeting among the saints was brother or sister. And that's not by accident, because it gives the essence of what it means to be a child of God. Remember, Christianity is not just some pie-in-the-sky religion. It's not that, oh, just hang in here and wait till we're raptured out of here and then we're going to get the good stuff. No. No. You have eternal life now. It began at the moment you were saved. Your adoption as sons and daughters, your union with Christ, it comes to you at the moment you're saved. And so you have the privilege of being a son or a daughter of the Most High God now and working for Him and advancing His kingdom. You have that privilege now. It's not a burden now. It's a privilege now. And everything that you do, if that wasn't enough, every time you are working to advance the kingdom of God, He says, I'm laying up treasure for you in heaven. Why? I got it all now. But He's, no, I'm going to give you more. Whatever you ask for, He gives you more. That's the nature of our Father. And that leads to the last of the three, which I'm just going to touch on because this is going to be the focus of next week's message, is that we're formed into the temple of God. Look at verses 20 to 22. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Here the allusion is to the temple of God. Notice that Paul has made references and compares our relationship to all three covenant institutions. And it's not by accident. The kingdom, the family, and now the church. And all three are essential for us to understand if we are to grow in maturity to Christ. And in order to understand this last reference, we must consider the importance of the temple in the Old Covenant. Now, we've talked a little bit about that in our Sunday school, but we're going to look a little bit more. Remember that the temple was considered to be the dwelling place of God in the midst of the people. But now Paul is showing that's no longer true. Access to God is not confined to the temple. Now, believing Jews always understood that God could not be confined to a building. We understand that even in the Old Covenant, the believing Jews knew that the temple, that was the symbol of God's presence, but you couldn't contain God. But in Christ, a big change has come. And part of that change is that Gentiles are now included. Remember that wall we talked about? We'll expand on this a little bit more next week. Now, what does that mean for worship? Well, these verses are so deep that I originally had intended to make this a three-point message. So you got 2 1/8 today. Okay. And as I was working on this, I realized there's no way I can handle the temple in 1/3 of the time. But keep in mind that in Christ, things have changed. The types and shadows have grown old and they've passed away. The reality is here. And that affects how you worship. With everything we know about Christ and what He's done for us on the cross and what He continues to do for us from His throne in heaven, worship should be even more meaningful to us than it was to the saints in the Old Covenant. Our worship should put the Old Testament saints to shame. For we no longer look through the glass darkly. What they saw in types and shadows, we see clearly in the risen Christ. You know, one of the police officers that I was assigned to ride with in my rookie years was particularly condescending to the new guys. When I was getting into his car for the first time, he looked at me and pointed to the dashboard and he says, you see all of that, the radio and all that stuff? Don't touch any of it. That's highly technical stuff. He said, if they call us on the radio, don't answer. Just come and get me. You're not qualified to use the radio yet. And that was just the beginning of the tour. As we drove away from the relief point, he says, your primary function tonight is not to embarrass me. It was not fun being the new guy. By the way, just years later, I returned to that same squad as his sergeant. Don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. We were all strangers and aliens to the kingdom of God, excluded from the people of God. But we are brought into the family of God. Not just an institution, not a squad, not a department. We're brought into the kingdom of God, the family of God. And that barrier that we couldn't cross has been torn down. But now through Christ, we've been brought near. No longer strangers and aliens, sons and daughters of the Most High. And as we will see more clearly next week, we actually become the dwelling place of God on earth. Now, what does that mean for the Christian? It means that in Christ, there is no lack, no deficiency of any good thing. God does not withhold any blessings from His children. And what He does withhold are those things which He knows are not good for us. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you are still strangers and alien to the covenants, strangers and aliens to all the promises. And according to the Scripture, you're of the Father, your devil. I would plead with you that if you've never made a profession of faith, if you don't know Jesus Christ, run into His arms. Repent of your sin. Come to Jesus Christ. Come out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His dear Son. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before You, and how thankful and grateful we are that You have called us out of that darkness. That's why we are here. We are here because this is where we want to be, with Your people, the covenant people, the family of God, part of the dwelling place of God here on earth. And, oh, Father, how much we thank You. Father, I would pray for anyone here who doesn't know You that this morning You'd be pleased to take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.